got into some things, I realized I'm just going to make point number three that you see in your sermon notes, 26 through 28. I'm going to make that a whole nother sermon. We have enough to talk about with just the oath and the duration of Jesus' priesthood. There's a core and foundational doctrine, two of them, that I'll exposit this morning that I don't hear much of these days. And it might be why you don't have, or why you feel like you lack strength or comfort. So really listen up. This is God's grace to you. And so please attend with me to Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 25. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Please pray with me. Lord Christ, we know that by your Spirit that you are with us even now. And we ask, as the pastor here, intercede for this congregation, and I lift up a request. Seal these truths to our hearts, we request of you. Do not allow Satan to snatch these seeds from us, but plant us firmly within your kingdom, and let us be fruitful for you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We are working through a technical and semi-technical argument on Melchizedek. Just the name, I think, in God's grace and providence and sense of humor, the very fact that his name is Melchizedek lets you know that it's somewhat complicated. We've been looking at his arguments primarily that are inferences from Genesis chapter 14, where you find the story of Melchizedek, but also from Psalm 110, especially verse 4. The Levitical priesthood has passed away, and Jesus, of the order of Melchizedek, has superseded it. That's what he's trying to point out to this group of people who are tempted to go back to the temple. He has done so by really hitting at home things that they're convinced about. In good argumentative fashion, as a sacred rhetorician, he has met them where they have common ground. They say, "We listen to Abraham." And he says, "Have you heard Abraham? Because Abraham tithed and he received blessings from Melchizedek. Therefore, the order of Melchizedek must be better, and therefore better than Levitical priesthood because the Levites were in the loins of Abraham." He also testifies from David. They say, "Well, we listened to David." And he says, "Have you heard David? Let me read to you Psalm 110. And let's particularly focus on verse 4. If you have, you'd realize that there is a priesthood, there is a priest, and from the order of Melchizedek, or a type of the order of Melchizedek, there is a priest coming, and therefore the Levitical is being put away. These are all different ways where we have seen throughout the entire book of Hebrews where he is showing that Jesus is greater. That's why that's on the front of your bulletin. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Aaron. That's the point that he's trying to make now. And he's going to continue in this passage showing that Jesus' priesthood is greater by looking at an oath and looking at the duration of Jesus' priesthood. Now, you've already heard some things on an oath back in chapter 6, but we'll bring out a little bit more. So those are the two parts. Jesus' priesthood is greater by oath and duration. And so very simply, we'll do oath and duration, and then next week we will... We'll finish up with that last part, his suitableness. The oath is an argument from verses 20 through 22. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priest without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, and then it continues. Verses 20 through 22 are, as a unit, a little complex. You may feel like you're speaking to someone that doesn't know how to hold a single line within a conversation. I thought we were talking about this. Why are you talking about that? Now you're talking about this? Have you ever been in a conversation like that where you have trouble following someone? It comes off like that a little bit. One of the keys in being able to understand this section is to notice that in your Bible, you should see parenthetical marks starting in verse 21 and going all the way down from the quote in Psalm 110:4. Do you see that? It then picks up again in verse 22. Now, they put that in there because that's how this reads. You have verse 20, a parenthetical remark, and then it goes to verse 22. And in fact, really, 20 and 22 are the main sentence, and 21 is a parenthetical remark. And so it should sound something like this. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That's what he's seeking to communicate in his essence. The wording is a little confusing even there because you don't run around saying inasmuch as. Maybe we do. Sometimes you do, especially if you've been reading the Puritans. The wording can be confusing, but the thought is basic. It really is a very basic thought that he's saying. It's something like this. Moreover, Jesus is greater than the Levitical priests because he was made a priest with an oath. God vowed that Jesus should be a priest. God did not vow with an oath for the Levitical priests. Therefore, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. There's a basic thought there. That's what he's saying. He's saying the one had an oath, the other didn't have an oath. And that shows that Jesus, who had an oath, is more excellent. That's really all that he's saying here. But we need to tease it out a little bit. I'm sure that you remember and that you meditate all the days on chapter 6 sermons on oaths. We're somewhat familiar with oaths because of the argument that was given there. Particularly if you were to just look over in the page before in 6:13, where it mentions oaths and the argument from an oath. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, do you remember this? And the purpose of oaths in helping us in our frailty. The apostle points out that God uses oaths to seal in our minds the unchangeable nature of some of his purposes. And he's doing the same thing here. He's appealing again to a common truth in society. It is implied in the meaning of vows and oaths that it is a solemn declaration of its truthfulness and seriousness. And he's saying, you can even see in the parenthetical remark, I have sworn, I will not relent. He's doing the same thing he did in chapter 6. You vow or give an oath by something higher, usually by something or someone that is trustworthy and will hold you accountable. And so if you were in a court and you said, I swear by this court that my testimony is true, I'm using an example from that earlier sermon, here you are invoking the great name of the American legal system. Under the closest scrutiny by the court, you will be found to be true. And if you are found to be false, then let this court exercise its full power and punishment. This is meant to end disputes and conflicts amongst distrusted parties. How can I really be sure that I should be putting my hopes in Jesus as an anchor? God made a vow. He will not relent. He has given us an oath. That's what he's pointing out here. He has not done that for the Levitical priests. So please do not put your everlasting hope in them. Let them fall away. They serve their purpose for a time. Those would be some remarks, perhaps, as he was giving his homily to them to begin with. Once you understand the apostle's argument from an oath, the parentheses then, we go back to verse 21, we can begin to make sense of that now. You can see how 20 and 22 stick together. The argument is very basic that he's making. It's just like in chapter 6. And now we can go to 7:21, and we just see he's supplying for us a kind of proof text so that we would be convinced from Scripture. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's relying on the authority of David again. He's saying, you listen to David, right? Well, listen to him again. I'll prove another thing from Psalm 110:4. Let's see how many things I can prove to you from Psalm 110:4. And here yet he does another. The apostle first says that the Levitical priest did not have an oath. The apostle second quotes Psalm 110:4 to prove that the Holy Spirit said through David that Jesus the Messiah is a new priest and he did in fact have an oath. God never swore with an oath for the Levites. They were temporary. God did swear for Jesus and will not relent. If this happened to be a scene in a Star Trek movie, or if they were trying to re-dramatize this, essentially this would say, resistance to the new priesthood is futile. That's what is happening here, for those of you who are Trekkies. You're welcome. That was just for Brad. Resistance to the new priesthood is futile, Bradley. Now, verse 22 then finishes the thought. We have 20, 21, and 22, and he's going to now finish this thought out. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. The main function of verse 22 is to show that Jesus is better. Make sure you at least know the function of what the author is doing here. That's very important as you try to puzzle through the strange syntax of some of these things. Hebrews 1:4 and 7:22 state this just a little bit differently. Notice in 22 how it's phrased. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety for a better covenant. How does that communicate to you when it says he has become? It's bland, isn't it? Doesn't it come across like there's no one acting? It really does, in my mind anyway. He just became haphazardly or by chance. There's no notion of a person being present here. That's really a mistake. If the translation were to be consistent throughout the book here, then they should have relied on Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2. Listen to how they're talking about the same concept. Listen to how they communicate the concept there, how the author does. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So it's not become or became, it's now that the Father has appointed Christ in all his house. And it's the same thing here. You really should replace that. By so much more, Jesus has been made. Jesus has been appointed by God the Father, a surety of a better covenant. For clarification, Jesus did not become a surety, he was made a surety. And then lastly, in all of the technical details, do not miss that Jesus' appointment was in fact a surety. Is that meaningful to you? Jesus is appointed by the Father to be the surety of the church. Now, a surety, this should really keep you up at night with a smile on your face. That he is your surety. This is technical language I've mentioned to you before from contract and financial law. A surety is needed for those who are defective in some way. Now, we do in fact have this in our culture. I'm not sure if any of you have done this. For example, if any of you have no credit, or heavens forbid you have bad credit, and you want to buy a car, then the car dealership will most likely require a surety or a co-signer from you. Does anyone here, do not raise your hand, have a co-signer? Does anyone co-sign for you on anything? That is a kind of surety. If you, as the main buyer, default on your payments, then your co-signer may be financially responsible. I am not giving legal advice in this sermon analogy. Okay? I am just giving an analogy. So if I get the technical details of American law wrong, please just overlook that. Follow the analogy, please. What the creditor is doing is he's saying, I see a problem with you. I will only do this if you have a surety or a cosigner. See, that's necessary. For a person to have a surety, it already presupposes that you are going to be default in some way. They've sized you up and said, you're probably going to fall short. And so, or you have a pretty good chance of falling short. And so you end up having a co-signer who would become financially responsible. The fact that this language is used here shows you that your relationship with God is contractual or covenantal. And I know that that doesn't jive very well with American religion. It doesn't sound very cozy and intimate. But it is. Did you know that you're cozy and intimate with your wife if you're married, and yet that is considered a covenant or a contract? I mean, come on. So there's nothing saying here that there can't be an intimacy involved. And therefore, since it is contractual or a covenant, you should expect that if you are defective in some way with him, in the deal that has been made with you in being even created, then he will have some surety as to his rights. I suppose your own life could be a surety. If you do not fulfill these obligations between you and me, I will take your life. I will, in fact, take your life for eternity in misery and hell. That could be a surety. That would be the paying off of the debt and justice being done. However, what we end up reading within these pages is that God has not appointed you, the church, as your own surety. Amen. Because as soon as you walked into his dealership, you knew you were going to default on the loan. Why would you have ever even agreed? Because of your role within Adam. God appoints a surety, Jesus. Jesus co-signs for you as you agree to pay God all the obedience owed to him. If you default on your payments, then Jesus is the one that is held liable. This is the basic gospel message here that is coming out in him as our high priest. It is Jesus that is held liable for you for your default, for your outstanding debts. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was in fact held liable. He met the justice of God in his death. He met the righteousness of God in living a perfect life. But there's something that's even more interesting here, at least to me at this time. It's all very interesting, but here's another one. If you default on your car payment and your co-signer pays for it, then does the bank or the car dealer get to keep the car? No. Isn't that interesting? And it would be the same thing here. The co-signer, let's say, in this analogy, the co-signer gains the title to the car and is the rightful owner. And the same analogy has to be present here within this passage since he is a surety. This is exactly what would it look like if the co-signer that you have on your car, you default on the payment, that co-signer pays for the car, and they drive it to your house, and they leave you the keys. What would that be a picture of? That is the picture of Christianity. That is what Christianity is at its core. That is what Jesus is doing. Jesus earns the title and the rights as the surety of the covenant, and then he showers these rights to earth, to his church. This is quite beautiful. You see how important a surety is? Forgiveness? Yes. Do you need some righteousness? Did you default on it? He co-signed. He gained the right and title to righteousness, and he dispenses it to you and you being justified before God. Do you need a new heart that you could begin working out and becoming actually righteous? Yes. He'll drive one to your heart and leave the keys for you. Indwelling Holy Spirit? Yes. Graces such as faith, hope, love, and joy? Yes. Gifts for mutual service amongst ourselves with the communion of saints? Yes. Upon death, no more sin? Yes. Glorified and immortal body, no more pains and aches and arthritis. Yes. Perfect communion with God for eternity. Yes. He drives it all to your house and he leaves the keys for you and he says, this is yours. I have earned the title and I have earned the right, but I am signing over the title to you to where we are co-titled in these benefits. Now that is why in verse 22 he says, this is a better covenant. I wonder if he said it that way. How did you read it when you first read this? Did you read it as, and he has a better covenant? Verse 22 is, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That's what he's saying. Now that is a better covenant. We have a better and more certain surety because Jesus is our surety. And if you want to doubt that, don't forget, the whole argument is, I have sworn by oath and I will not relent. He is the surety. We see that the apostle is still proving his case from Psalm 110. Jesus' order of priesthood is better. How? Because it's by oath. It was gloriously inevitable. Yet the apostle continues with the duration, as if that were not enough. These people that originally heard this must have been hammered. Oh, the duration is in 23 through 25. Jesus' priesthood is greater by duration. He is immortal and will continue forever. You see this also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he continues forever. That's the point. Now, I want to look at the flow of this argument first. There were many Levitical priests. That's what it says. You see that? Why? Why were there many Levitical priests? Because they kept dying, and they needed to have more come up, right? because they were dying. Because they died, the duration of their priesthood was limited due to their mortality, which is what the point is in verse 23. One priest was succeeded by another because of death. However, Jesus, next verse, although in his human nature was under death for a time, continues forever. In verse 24, since Jesus is immortal, we always have a priest who is able to save and to intercede. Verse 25. That's the argument. Real basic stepping stones there for us. Now, this is what I want to say here. That was it. That was the exegesis of the verse, okay? A little shorter than the last one. But here's what I want you to see. Something has been lost amongst us, and it's a tragedy. It's like losing a diamond. Scratch that. It's like losing 10,000 diamonds. We have lost an understanding of a confessional foundation of the church. It is that Jesus Christ is your interceder. The intercession of Jesus Christ. Intercession in relation to human relationships refers to petitions. If you were to take some time this afternoon and look at Acts 25, verses 23 through 24, this is what it says. Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. The Jews petitioned him to rule as a judge to put Paul to death. That's on the human plane. That's a petition or an intercession on the human level. Petitions now not in reference to Festus or King Agrippa or whoever. Petitions not in relation to anything earthly, but to God, they are called prayers or intercessory prayers, petitiatory prayers, if you will. Christ's intercession on earth is what this is. This is a beautiful picture of Christ being your intercessor, even while here, before his ascension, is seen most clearly in John 17. That's a longer section, and you'll need to read that on your own. Most of the Bibles, in fact, title that section, Christ's High Priestly Prayer, which is exactly what we're talking about here. Psalm 2:8, however, gives even more light onto this. Ask of me, God the Father says, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That's not a mistake. Petition me, son, and I will give you everything. That's the point. You see here that even in the eternal counsels of God, that the Messiah is meant to be one who petitions the Father for everything and that it would be delivered over to him because of his earning of the right and title of those things. Implied in this, of course, and other statements, is the Father's great pleasure in the Son. If you were to review that psalm, he gives over to the Son because of the great pleasure he has in the Son. All of his merits, everything that he has done, his love that he has shown toward the Father. Perfect obedience to their agreement, even on to death. Jesus, with his prominence and perfection then, sits continually, even now, at the right hand of the Father, and has earned the right or title to ask of the Father whatever he sees fit for his church. He says, Father, give me the world. And the Father says, I'm pleased to do so. Isn't that the main emphasis that we see here within this passage? And if you were to continue, therefore, he is also able to save those to the uttermost who come to God through him, since he lives to make intercession for them. What is involved in your saving? Jesus, does he not have the resources to meet every need because he is your intercessor? Could he not ask anything from the Father and the Father would give it to him? Christ, the perfect one, the never dying one, the obedient one, the sacrificial one, he is the one that lives continually to make intercession, which means that the Father is always pleased to answer his prayers. The qualified one petitions the Father to give you, the church, your covenant rights, that which you have title to because Jesus is your co-signer. Do you see the beauty of this? It is, in fact, technical to say that we have a contractual and covenant and intercessory relationship with him. But is it not comforting and strengthening and intimate to say that Jesus Christ is our intercessor, that is your intercessor? And to go one step further than that, the passage doesn't put it that way. It says Christ lives now forever to intercede for you forever. To give you unending gifts Christ lives now to intercede for you. Do you want to see a picture of you? Look at Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, and look at Peter. Listen to this intercession. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. How many people in here have had Jesus pray that same thing for them based on your life today? It's because he is your intercessor. You haven't even acknowledged it or maybe even recognized it. The reason why you are growing, the reason why you are successful is because Jesus prays for you. That's the only reason. It's time for us to return to this confessional statement. Think of the golden chain of scriptures in regards to this. How were your eyes opened to the glory of Christ and his kingdom? Ultimately, the Holy Spirit, did he not give you saving grace? Did he not give you that saving faith to where you could see? That's link number one. One golden link. Second golden link. And who sent you this Spirit? Golden link number two. Was it not the ascended Jesus on high, as we see in Acts 2? And how did Jesus obtain the Spirit for you? John 14:16. And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. How have we gone any day in our life without knowing about this? This is the intercession of Jesus Christ. I want you to remember the main point, though. The main point is that Jesus lives to intercede forever. The title of the main point is duration. The duration is the heart of the argument. Count, if you will, all of the blessings that you are hearing from me. All of the inferences that you're making that pile blessing upon blessing and grace upon grace. Think of all the loveliness and the grace and the glory that strangely makes everything on earth seem pale. The sermon, in fact, today should be likened to casting diamonds out to you, as Spurgeon has said. I've just been throwing diamonds to you. But here's the problem, and this is why the main point is duration. What good is that if Jesus would just die? What if he gave everything in Jesus, but then Jesus died? It wouldn't be able to continue forever. We'd be back in the exact same position, which is what they would have been in, with the constant succession of one priest after another, not really knowing what or who you would get. Think of our own succession here in leadership in America, not knowing what you would get. And here he's saying, you don't have that problem. The diamond will always remain because he will endure. The main argument is the duration. Jesus is not like the Levitical priests. He is greater, and his greatness will last forever. That's the point. Undeniable. The inferences are inevitable and undeniable. Jesus' priesthood is, in fact, beyond a doubt, greater by oath and greater by the fact of duration. God the Father appointed by oath our surety, and he intercedes for us forever. Now, in the final moments here, I want to connect the two points as a final application. Did you notice the connection between the two? Did you notice that when I started speaking about the second point, it was almost like I was overlapping with the first? And that's on purpose here because the surety and the intercession are combined. They're bound together like a strong rope. Jesus, as the surety through life and death, earns all the blessings, the right and the title that is present within the covenant. Jesus, as our intercessor, asked for those blessings to be dispensed to the church. Do you see that? As the surety, he earns it all, and as the intercessor, he gives it away. That's what we're saying. That's what he's saying here. Here is the most profound inference from these truths today. You have, in fact, I know, because I listened to you, you have, in fact, acknowledged that you do, in fact, live because Jesus died for you. You live because Jesus died for you. I know that you've heard that message. Here's what you need to take away today as a profound application. Do you, in fact, acknowledge that you live because Jesus lives to intercede for you? You live because he died for you. You live because he lives to intercede for you. It is not just his death, it is his ever-present life at session at the right hand of the Father, dispensing grace upon you. Do you acknowledge, here's a serious question, do you acknowledge that you live because Christ lives to intercede for you? Or are you entitled? And do you take everything for granted? Or some things for granted? You wonder, where is Christ? You long to be intimate and close to him. You wish he was a part of your life. And he's saying here, my life is for you, not just my death. I'm a part of everything that you're doing. The mere fact that you have a heartbeat is because of me and praying for you. The fact that you're overcoming sin is me praying for you. I'm always praying for you. I'm always taking the answer to my prayers and dispensing it to you. How could you say I'm not a part of your life? We could say that because we've been missing the idea of Christ as intercessor. Today's the day, while you're down there eating barbecue or whatever it is, to pile drive Jesus Christ as intercessor into your heart. This is the week for you to talk with your brothers and sisters about nothing but the intercession of Jesus Christ. This is the month where you should figure out some hymns that talk about this and sing about him being your intercessor. Drive it into you until it is running over, till it is coming out of your pores, where you're known as the person that talks about Jesus as the intercessor, because it is the way in which we discover our intimacy with Jesus Christ now, although he is not physically present, which is everything that you have been longing for you and your friends and your family. Today is the day of Jesus' intercession. Who administers supplies of the Spirit of grace to us and enables us for all duties of faith, worship, and obedience is what Jeremiah asked you. I want you to look around. Where do you not see the results of the intercession of Jesus Christ? Jeremiah also asked, who gives you assistance and strength in all of your trials, in all of your temptations, and in all of your sufferings? He also asked, who preserves you by power from all ruining sins and dangers? Why, O men, did the cursory glance at the woman not turn into full-blown adultery? Was it not because of the intercession of Jesus Christ? Jeremiah has also asked, who is continually ready to receive your prayers? Who never shuts his eye? You remember that section in Hebrews? He always sees you. Why? So he knows what your prayers are, so that he could pray for you. And who will solicit the Father for your eternal crown and admit you into his eternal kingdom, but the one who has prayed that you would be glorified and with him for eternity in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth? This is our intercessor. And we're going to sing, and you'll see this coming up in this final hymn as him being our great high priest. You can see particularly in the first one, should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and, put their most dreadful force of rage and vice beside, his powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. That is his intercession there. Let's stand before I even pray. Let's just stand and sing of Christ, our great high priest.